Turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 through 13. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Well, as we've seen, as we begin this series of miracles that Matthew records in chapter 8 and 9, that they are all coming after the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount ended with the fact that the multitudes who were listening to Jesus were amazed at his teaching. And they were amazed because he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. And so John is illustrating and showing Jesus' authority through these miracles. Today, the word authority elicits an almost immediate negative response. People don't like the word authority. They don't like to be under authority. It has a negative connotation, and people just instinctively do not like it. And the tendency is to rebel against authority. And this tendency is there from birth. You don't have to teach a child to rebel against a parent, do you? It's just there from birth. In fact, this rebellion against authority has gotten so great, people are now wanting to defund police, who are authority, to enforce the law. So people just don't like authority. But yet, at the same time, everybody has some authority in their life. They have some authority that they listen to. There's something or someone that they look to as an authority. And for most people, that authority is themselves. They are their own authority. It's their own opinion. That, or it's the authority of the culture, what the culture says, what the culture decides. And if they go to the Bible at all, they go to the Bible to find support for their own opinion, not to see if the Bible supports their opinion, thereby showing that the authority is their opinion, not the Bible. And they judge the Bible based on their own opinion. In fact, within charismatic theology, a person's own subjective experiences and feelings or somebody else's experience and feelings becomes the authority as to what the Bible says. The Bible is interpreted through a person's own experience and feelings. There was a book published in 1980 called The Two Horizons, written by a theologian named Anthony Thiselton. And this book radically altered how people interpreted the Bible. In fact, Robert Thomas, Dr. Thomas, one of my professors at Masters, and actually he was one of John MacArthur's professors when John MacArthur was in seminary, so that's how long he'd been around. He died just a few years ago. But Dr. Thomas, in his book, New Evangelical Hermeneutics, comments on Thiselton's book, and he said that Thiselton transformed the search for propositional truth into a search for subjective human bias. From the 1960s, home Bible studies had pooled the ignorance of untrained Christians as each participant shared what the passage means to me. But yet, and then he goes on to show how that this pattern of interpretation, what does it mean to you, became the basis of interpretation for theologians. In other words, a person's own experiences were introduced at the foundational level of Bible interpretation. And this is why we've seen an explosion, especially since the 1960s, just an explosion in translations of the Bible and paraphrases of the Bible, because there's all these different interpretations. And it's because the form of hermeneutic has changed. Dr. Thomas continued, he said, anytime someone attempts to integrate biblical analysis with a secular field of study, such as philosophy, or we can say psychology or science, or whatever, says the search for propositional truth suffers a setback. For example, in most evangelical settings, one secular maxim has become so widely used that we might suppose that it's right from the Bible. All truth is God's truth. How many have heard all truth is God's truth? In other words, this statement grants people a license to integrate truth from secular fields discovered, whether it's science, medicine, psychology, whatever, to think to integrate that with biblical truth. Dr. Thomas says they do this under the assumption that truth from other parts of God's general revelation is just as valid as truth from God's special revelation. I mean, there are organizations out there when trying to harmonize evolution with creation, they call creation the 67th book of the Bible, and that the truth we see from creation and the truths we learn from observing creation are just as valid as the truths that are revealed in the Bible. Dr. Thomas said, in merging New Testament hermeneutics with principles of philosophy, Thistleton and all those who have followed in his train have committed a basic error. They have sought to integrate a flawed human system with an infallible special revelation from God. So you're going to take the truth learned by fallen people looking at a fallen world with a fallen brain and think that that's equal to the truth revealed in Scripture. The thing is, when this is done, which becomes the ultimate authority? Which passes judgment on which? Which stands in judgment over the other? Is it the secular truth that stands in judgment over the Bible, or the Bible that stands in judgment in authority over secular truth? Well, we all know in vast majority of cases, it's the secular view that stands in judgment over the Bible. This is what makes Roman Catholicism so heretical, because in Roman Catholicism, they have three lines of authority. You have the Bible, tradition, and the Pope. And tradition and the Pope are equal in authority to Scripture. Now, this is not only heretical, it is blasphemous, because to say that the Pope is equal in authority to Scripture is to say that the Pope is equal in authority to God, which is making him God. And that, of course, is blasphemous. No wonder the reformers and Puritans said that the Pope was Antichrist, because the Antichrist sits himself in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so when the Pope says he's equal in authority to Scripture, he's saying he's equal in authority to God, which is the spirit of Antichrist. See, this is why there's so much confusion among professing Christians, is because there's no standard of authority other than their own mind, their own opinion. And that's why people whose sole authority is the Bible can have nothing in common with those whose authority is not the Bible. This would be like the Nashville Sounds coming together for a sporting event to play the Nashville Soccer Club. They have nothing in common. They have two totally different rule books. The rules are so different that all that could come about was confusion. And so this is what happens when people come to the Bible with no set standard on how they interpret the Bible. Anything becomes the authority. And what becomes the authority most often is simply their own opinion or the culture. And today we have a culture that encourages rebellion to authority. It does so in the movies. It does so even among children. The new Disney movie that's being promoted, Turning Red, glorifies rebellion against parents. So when the authority of all of Scripture is denied or rejected, then that authority is replaced with another authority. And by rejecting the authority of all of Scripture, people reject the authority of the one whose word Scripture is. In fact, this is the mark of a false teacher. According to Jude verse 8, yet in the same manner these men, that is false teachers, also by dreaming defile, deflect, and reject authority. They reject the authority of Scripture. This is why Andy Stanley can say that it doesn't matter if the Bible is all true, just as long as some of it is. Well, then you get to pick which parts are true and which parts aren't, and which parts you want to believe and which parts you don't want to believe. Today, our society is bent not only on dictating, on becoming the authority, they want to have authority over your conscience. And only God has authority over the conscience. So when somebody says you need to have a sensitivity training, this is simply an attempt to have authority over your conscience, to reprogram the conscience, to train the conscience by evil instead of by good. And this is what secular education has been doing for years. In fact, it is now beginning in infancy. The nationwide daycare chain called KinderCare is now teaching from infancy the whole LGBTQ whatever agenda. They'll have them take markers and switch the color tops on the markers to show that, see, what's on the outside doesn't really mean show what's on the inside. You might be a woman on the inside when you're a man on the outside. So it begins in infancy. In fact, recently in Austin, Texas, an elementary school in Austin, Texas, with elementary kids, did a gay pride parade through the hallways of the school. You see how they're trying to have authority over the conscience. And parents just let them do it. Well, for the Christian, there can be no authority other than the Word of God. All other authorities, all other claims to authority, all other truth claims are to be judged in light of the truth of Scripture. They are all subservient to the truth of Scripture. And they are all subject to the authority of Scripture. And once the authority of Scripture is replaced by some other authority, then it can only end in disaster. It's like the book of Judges. Everyone did what's right in his own eyes, because everyone was their own authority. In fact, this was the problem with the Jews of Jesus' day. They're over in Mark chapter 7. Jesus told the Jews, Mark chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside, or rather you are experts at, setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. So what was the ultimate authority? The commandments of God or their tradition? It was a tradition. Their own opinion. Their own traditions, their own opinions became the authority, and they were unwilling to recognize any spiritual or moral authority other than themselves. This is why when they came to Jesus after He had cleansed the temple, and they say, "By what authority are You doing this? And who gave You this authority?" And He said, "Well, let me ask You a question. Where did John Baptist's authority come from?" And they didn't want to answer that question because they were unwilling to recognize any authority other than themselves. Well, this series of miracles recorded by Matthew is meant to demonstrate Jesus' authority. Not just His authority, but His divine authority. His sovereign authority. His authority to do what only God can do. It is the authority that belongs only to God. And no one else has this authority unless it is given by God. Well, Paul tells us in Romans, right? There is no authority that exists except that those have been instituted by God. Even the authority that the disciples had was given to them by Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Having summoned His 12 disciples, He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. They didn't have that authority within themselves. It had to be given to them by the One who was the ultimate authority. In fact, the reason the multitudes were amazed at Jesus' teaching was because He taught with authority. And this is why multitudes were following Him. And as we saw last time, the leper recognized Jesus' authority to cleanse him. He recognized His power to do so. He had the power, the authority to do what only God could do. Now, the leper in a Jewish mind, and remember, Matthew was written by a Jew to Jews, so the leper would have been an unlikely candidate to receive this kind of mercy and this type of healing in the mind of Jews because they were unclean. Well, now we come to an even more unlikely candidate in the mind of a Jew, and that is a Gentile. The centurion, a Roman officer. And here, in the previous miracle, the leper could come to Jesus, but the centurion's servant could not. So his master comes. This miracle is also recorded in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And I want to point this out because some people have tried to point to this as evidence of the Bible contradicting itself. Matthew 7, 1 through 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So in Matthew, we have the centurion coming to Jesus. In Luke, we have the centurion sending people to Jesus. and not even coming, saying he didn't even consider himself worthy to come. Well, there's really no contradictory, because in sending representatives, it's essentially the equivalent of him going. It's simply language that the Bible often uses. When the Bible tells us that Solomon built the temple, it doesn't mean he was out there actually constructing and building it, does it? No, he was built by other people, his representatives, people that he had it built. And so here we see the centurion sending, where in Luke, but in Matthew, the centurion himself is represented as coming. But there's no contradiction. It's just a matter of emphasis. Matthew is emphasizing the faith of a Gentile in contrast to the faith, or lack thereof, among the Jews. It's simply a matter of what is being emphasized. Now, we're told here in Matthew that Jesus had entered Capernaum. Capernaum was Peter's hometown, and it tended to be kind of Jesus' home base. And Matthew tells us that when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating, literally pleading with him. And it's in the present tense, over and over, and saying to him, again, present tense, over and over, Lord. Notice he calls Jesus Lord. And as we'll see, when the centurion calls Jesus Lord, he means much more than Sir, just as the leper did. Based on who his recognition of Jesus and what he asked Jesus to do. Then we see what the content of his plea was. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. It's interesting, Matthew uses a word here, servant. He uses a word that's often translated as child. In other words, this was a little servant boy. Luke uses the word for servant, doulos. So he was a servant, but he was also a young boy. Now the centurion in the Roman army was essentially the equivalent of our captain. He was over 100 soldiers, sometimes more, sometimes less. Thus the word centurion. He was over about 100 soldiers. And the centurion was the backbone of the Roman military. They executed the orders given to them by superiors. They maintained discipline. Polybius, a Greek historian in the 2nd century, recorded the rise of the Roman Empire. And he said that the centurions were the finest men in the Roman Empire. Now this centurion, according to Luke 7:3, had heard about Jesus. And so now he pleads that Jesus would help his servant. Literally, my boy. Luke also tells us that this servant was highly regarded. He was precious in his sight. This is a term of affection. And that he's paralyzed, suffering great pain, intense pain. In fact, the words used literally can be translated, he is fearfully tortured. It was just a torturous pain. In fact, Luke says he's about to die. Well, why does he come to Jesus for help? Well, he tells him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering from great pain. But this is a statement, not a request. And Jesus replies, he said to him, I will come and heal him. Now there's question among different commentators as to whether this reply of Jesus is a statement or a question. Is Jesus making a statement, I will come and heal him? Or is he asking a question, I come and heal him? Is that what you want me to do? You haven't told me what you wanted, you've just made a statement. So what do you want me to do? You want me to come and heal him? Well, either way, whether it's a statement or a question, the point is that Jesus was willing to enter the home of a Gentile, which was not something any Jew would do. Because by entering the home of a Gentile, they would become unclean. In fact, over in John chapter 18, just showing the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, in John 18:28, speaking of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, said they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, which was the Pilate's official residence. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but eat the Passover. So crucifying Jesus wouldn't defile him, but entering the home of a Gentile would. Showing how messed up their thinking was. But still, this was just the Jewish mindset. You didn't enter the home of a Gentile. In fact, Peter was rebuked by other Jewish leaders for going to the home of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 8, verse 28, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, another centurion, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." But in chapter 11 of Acts, verse 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, that is the Jews, took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." This was just not something that a Jew did. This would have been totally countercultural. And surely the centurion knew this, given his close association with the Jewish people, having even built their synagogue, and that he loved their nation. But Jesus did not say to him, "You're a Gentile, I can't come to your house." Jesus didn't say to him, "Well, you're the oppressor and we're the oppressed, and I've come to liberate the oppressed from the oppressors. You're our enemy, I'm not going to help you." No. Jesus simply says, "I will come and heal him." And in the original Greek, "I" is emphatic. "I myself will come." This isn't what the centurion had in mind. Verse 8, "but," indicating a strong contrast, "but the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed.'" The centurion had something very different in mind than what Jesus had just said. Centurion again calls him Lord, and then said, "I'm not worthy. I'm not great enough. I'm not important enough to have someone like Jesus come under his roof." Now again, just picture this. Here you have a Roman centurion, someone of high rank in the Roman army. Jesus is a Jew. The Jewish people are under the thumb of Rome, subjugated by Rome. And so you have this high-ranking Roman officer telling this homeless Jewish man, "I'm not important enough for you to come to my house." His view of Jesus was much higher than that of the Jewish leaders. This centurion sees himself as nothing in comparison to Jesus. You see, a right view of Jesus will produce a right view of ourselves. A right view of Jesus will show us how sinful we really are. Only a false view of God, a false view of Jesus, can somebody stand up and say, I'm a child of the King. I'm important. A true gospel, a true view of Jesus, does not produce a sense of self-importance. And we see this throughout the Bible. Remember over in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus creates the miracle of the great catch of fish. And what was Peter's response? Luke chapter 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's what a right view of Jesus does. Or John the Baptist, who said, there's one coming after me, and I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Whereas a wrong view of self will produce a wrong, low view of Jesus and His Word. Paul gave a good picture of this over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians Chapter 12, if you remember, with his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that have been given to Paul, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. See, if you exalt self, then you unexalt God. We put ourselves up here, God's down here. It has to go the other way. This centurion is far from exalting himself. This centurion comes to Jesus. He's heard of Jesus. And what he's heard of Jesus, he understands this is no mere man. Jesus is not under his authority. Rather, he, his servant, is the disease is under the authority of Jesus. Jesus' authority is greater than the authority of any mere man. It's obvious by his comment that he did not view Jesus as a mere man. Because he tells them, just say the word. It was totally unnecessary for someone like Jesus, someone of his authority, to come. All he had to do was say the word. See, anyone who understands authority knows that someone in authority can give orders, knowing that what he says will be done. He doesn't have to be present for those orders to be carried out. The centurion said, all Jesus had to do was say the word and my servant will be healed. In other words, the word of Jesus was the means that would heal his servant. Because it's a word of one in authority. It is a word that carries power. It is an authority that is not possessed by any other man. Now, Jesus, or the centurion here, or Matthew, is not teaching the false teaching of the charismatic positive confession. That if you just confess something positively, it'll happen. No, it's not the word spoken by the centurion that would heal. It's the word spoken by Jesus. Because he is the authority, not the centurion. This is a recognition of divine authority. Caesar couldn't heal by saying the word. None of the Jewish leaders could do it. Who here is going to walk in a hospital and tell a doctor, all you got to do is say the word and I'll be cured of cancer? Nobody even think of imagining doing that. No charismatic charlatan can do this. This centurion is ascribing to Jesus a power and authority that belongs only to God. I mean, he must have known some of the Old Testament Hebrew scripture. Since he loved their nation, he built their synagogue. He obviously must have known the story of creation, the account, biblical account of creation, that God spoke everything into existence by the power of his word. This centurion is ascribing to Jesus sovereignty. He is saying he is omnipotent. You can do what no mere mortal man can do. He is saying in a sense that Jesus is almighty. That he has the power and authority above any power, human power and authority. You see, all human authority is dependent on others. A general can order and give orders. He has the authority to command, but he doesn't have the power to execute his command. He's dependent upon others beneath him to actually execute the command. A general can order that a town be taken, but a town can't be taken. He's not going to go and take it by himself. It has to be done by the foot soldiers. He has to depend on others to carry out his commands. That's not the case with God. His word contains the power to accomplish for which he sent it. His word contains the power to accomplish what his authority commands. Not dependent on any means. And even if God uses means, it's God who appoints those means, and it's God who empowers those means. What did Jesus tell Pilate? You would have no authority unless it was given you from above. He gave the disciples authority over unclean spirits. See, omnipotence is an attribute that belongs only to God. And it's an incommunicable attribute. It cannot be communicated to any creature because no creature can be God. To be omnipotent is to be God. Jesus was not omnipotent in his human nature, otherwise he wouldn't have been fully human. But he was omnipotent in his divine nature. Again, the centurion is recognizing Jesus as no mere man. He sees beyond the human nature of Jesus. He understands that Jesus possesses a power and authority that cannot be resisted. Just say the word. See, he's seeing Jesus with eyes of faith, something the Jews have not. And then the centurion makes an analogy to drive home his point. He understands what it is to be authority, for I too am a man under authority. See, he doesn't start out by saying, I too am a person of authority. No, he says, I'm under authority. He puts himself low. In the Roman army, the emperor had all authority. And so when a centurion or another officer gave an order, it was by the authority of the emperor. And to defy the order of an officer was to defy the emperor. So the centurion applies this principle to Jesus. What was true of him in regard to soldiers under him, or to his slaves, or what was true of him in regard to superior officers over him, this was also true of Jesus in things beyond human ability. He understood that Jesus had the authority and the power that belongs only to God. Therefore, to defy Jesus is to defy God. To defy the authority of His Word is to defy the authority of God. As Paul stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, when he is telling the Thessalonians that God's will for them is their sanctification, that they are to live holy, pure lives, he tells them in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4, consequently, who he rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. To reject God's Word is to reject God. Or as Jesus stated in John chapter 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself has sent me. Who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. So to reject Jesus, to reject His sayings, is to reject God. This is a truth found throughout the Bible, throughout the teaching in the New Testament. See, a word that can heal disease must be vested with the power and authority of God. Sadly, today, most professing Christians, most churches, most denominations reject the authority of Scripture, either in part or totally. We have numerous examples. Women preachers, that's to reject the authority of Scripture. What is sin? You want to redefine sin. Give it respectable names. Psychologize it. That's to deny the authority of Scripture. To integrate secular psychology, evolution, science, whatever it is, with the Bible, is to deny the authority of the Bible. How many churches exercise church discipline today? Virtually none. It's considered unloving. That's to deny the authority of the Bible and deny the Scripture and to deny the God whose Word it is. See, there are just tons of examples in which the church, professing Christians today, deny the authority of Scripture, reject the authority of Scripture, and in so doing, reject the God whose Word it is. That was not the case with this centurion. So much of the church today seeks to try to modify the teaching of Scripture to make it relevant, contemporary. Well, see, any attempt to modify Scripture does not modify it. It is an attempt to correct it. And when you try to correct the Scripture, you're essentially saying that the Scripture is not authoritative. See, true faith in Christ is the same as receiving the love of the truth so as to be saved. It is to submit our heart, our mind, our life to the authority of Scripture. To deny the authority of some parts of the Bible is to deny the authority of God in all the parts of the Bible. It's to deny the God of the Bible. The faith of this centurion reveals a faith that causes Jesus to marvel. The only other time this word is used in connection with Jesus is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, in relation to the Pharisees and in relation to the Jews' rejection of Him. And He wondered, He marveled at their unbelief. Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the Jews. Here He marvels at the faith of a Gentile. This analogy that the centurion gives reveals a faith, reveals an understanding of Jesus not found with anyone in Israel. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you." Notice He's speaking to the multitudes, not to the centurion. "Truly I say to you." This is important. You should understand something from what is just said here. You need to pay attention. You need to take this to heart, people. "I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." No one in Israel. Among you, with the people you think it should be expected, because they had the revelation of God. They had the commandments of God. They had the covenants of God. They had scribes, Pharisees, rabbis who would be teaching in the Word of God. And here you have this Gentile who has more faith, greater faith than anyone in Israel, who does not have all your privileges, but has the faith that you should have but don't. The words "with no one," "with anyone," are first in the Greek for emphasis. With anyone in Israel. Great privileges do not produce great faith, especially when the authority of those privileges is rejected or replaced by other authorities. Rather, they bring great judgment, as Jesus will show in Matthew chapter 11 concerning the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. "If the miracles had occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah that occurred in you, they'd have repented." See, this centurion's great faith was not a faith that Jesus could heal from a distance, but it was his seeing in Jesus this divine authority. The authority of Jesus. Seeing His divine nature. He saw, he acknowledged more of Jesus' divine nature than any Jew. And so again, as with the leper, when he calls Jesus Lord, it means much more than sir. See, the more we understand the divine nature of God, the more we understand the being of God, His essence, His nature, His attributes, then the more we are humbled before Him. And the greater will be our faith. We understand His authority. We understand His power. Then we have a greater trust, a greater faith. This is why Peter told those to whom he wrote in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, to grow in your love and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we grow in the love and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Through His Word. We understand His authority and His power to act on our behalf. We can commit everything into the hands of an almighty, all-powerful, all-loving, all-sovereign, all-authoritative Creator. But yet today, most people are totally ignorant of God. Completely ignorant of His nature. And they imagine Him to be what He is not. It's like the psalmist stated, Psalm 50. God tells Israel, you thought I was just like you. That's what most people today do. They think Jesus is just like them. Their faith is in a God of their own imagination, not the God or the Jesus who has revealed Himself in the Bible. And that's why, because they reject the authority of His Word. They think they can gain a better understanding of God through some sort of mystical experiences instead of from His Word. That their mystical experiences are more authoritative than the Word of God. This rejection of divine authority had tragic consequences for the Jews until partial hardening had happened to them. It has tragic consequences for all who reject the authority of God's Word and do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus, still speaking to the crowds, to the multitudes, issues a serious warning to those Jews who are following Him. I say to you, second person plural, you, all of you. He's not excluding anybody here within this crowd. And it contrasts, and in this statement in verse 11 and 12, Jesus is contrasting the many Gentiles who will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the sons of the kingdom. Many will come from east and west. These are the Gentiles. And recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Gentiles from every part of the world. Luke includes north, south. Gentiles from every part of the world will share in the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Paul told the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 24, that the Gentiles have been grafted in. They were the wild olive. The natural olive had been cut off so that you, the wild, could be grafted in. See, we're grafted in. God has no covenant promises with Gentiles. He had covenant promises with Israel. And so, therefore, we are grafted in. We become partakers of these covenant promises. Whereas Israel is cast out or broken off because of their unbelief, for their failure to see what the centurion saw. They refuse to recognize Jesus for who He is. Who's this guy talking about? Why is he using this language about himself? He's claiming to be equal with God. We know who he is. Aren't his brothers and sisters among us? Isn't this the carpenter's son? So they just absolutely refuse to see Jesus as He truly was. In fact, they would rather attribute the divine works of Jesus to Satan. That's how blinded they were by their unbelief and their refusal to recognize Him as a Messiah, to recognize His divine nature, to recognize His authority. Authority as Lord, to dictate the terms of salvation. Authority as Lord to command how they live their life. Jesus leaves no doubt as to where the sons of the kingdom will be cast. That is, Israel. Jews. See, the Jews thought they had birthright to the kingdom of God. John the Baptist tried to dispel this. Don't think just because you're children of Abraham that you're going to get into heaven. God makes children of Abraham from these stones. They never pictured that the Gentiles would be included in the Messianic kingdom. But yet here Jesus reverses the roles. Many are going to come from the Gentiles, where the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out. This is shocking to Jesus' hearers. The sons of the kingdom are cast out, ekbalo, thrown out. This is a very strong word. It's the same word used for the man who was born blind, who Jesus healed, and is thrown out of the synagogue by the Jews. They're going to be left out of the Messianic kingdom. They're going to be cast out, where? Into the outer darkness. That is, as far away as possible from the kingdom of light. And in that place, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in the Greek text, there's a definite article in front of weeping and gnashing. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It emphasizes the horror of this outer darkness. It is a weeping and a gnashing that is associated only with this outer darkness. It is the weeping, a suffering and a misery. Not just any weeping, but the weeping. And the gnashing. Utter despair and hopelessness because the rejection is final. You see, those who in this life reject the authority of God, the authority of Jesus, the authority of His Word, will find themselves rejected by God for eternity. For eternity. Great privilege brings great responsibility. And it brings great judgment for rejecting what should be self-evident and obvious. This is why Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Today, many reject the obvious truth that God created mankind, male and female. How much more rejection of divine authority can you get to that? How much more obvious truth can you reject than that? This is just simply rebel. This is the height to which man's rebellion has reached, that they're even rebelling against the fact that God created male and female. See, the failure of the Jews is exposed by the centurion's faith. He saw what they should have seen, but rejected. And it was a failure that had horrible and eternal consequences. Jesus finally turns to the centurion, said to the centurion, "Go your way, let it be done as you have believed." Now again, many within charismatic word of faith have twisted this. Let it be done as you have believed. In other words, to the degree that you believed, let it be done to you. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, it's not in proportion to the centurion's faith. It's not because of his faith. Like the faith healers. The reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith. No, it's not because of his faith. Jesus links the healing of the servant to his faith, to his trust in Christ, to his trust in his divine power and authority. It's because he knew and he trusted that Jesus could do what no mere man could do. He trusted in who Jesus is. He said all Jesus needed to do was just say the word and his servant would be healed. And as he believed, it was done. He was healed that very hour. Now the word very hour there doesn't mean period of time in a 24-hour day. It's at that moment. At that moment, that very moment, immediately. Because in Luke 7:10, we're told that by the time the emissaries had returned to the house and they weren't far off, the servant was completely well. In other words, as Jesus spoke the word, the boy was immediately and totally cured. Why? Because the word of God is powerful. And this is true of all whom Jesus healed. This is the only account in the New Testament of Jesus healing somebody from a distance. Just speaking the word and they're healed. It's because Jesus' word is a divine word. The power is contained in the word. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. See, it's a dangerous thing to reject the authority of God's Word, all under the pretense of trying to find a clear understanding. Well, we can believe this part, but not that part. All under the guise of scholarship, or being a theologian. Say that we can disregard this part. To reject the authority of any part of God's Word is to place ourselves in the same category of those that John describes in 1 John 5:10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. You don't believe God, you call him a liar. You don't believe in a 6-day, 24-hour day creation, you just call God a liar. You don't believe in supernatural divine events in the Bible? You want to try to find some naturalistic explanation for them? You don't believe in the God of the Bible. You called God a liar. And they are called God a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. You don't believe Jesus is a judge who's coming to judge the living and the dead? You don't believe the witness of God. See, to reject the authority of Scripture is to call God a liar, which is to deny his God because it's impossible for God to lie. The centurion believed the witness of God that God bore of his Son. And we have that witness in the Scripture. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. True faith believes and trusts in the Jesus that is revealed in the authoritative word, in all of Jesus, all the truth concerning Jesus, all the truth that God reveals about himself. He has not given us the freedom to pick and choose which parts of the Bible to believe and what not to believe. Because it's all the Word of God. It is all the authoritative Word of God. This is what the centurion saw in Jesus. Saw his authority. His divine authority. An authority that was possessed by no other human. Not even Caesar could do this. Had this authority. Only the ultimate authority, omnipotent authority, could do this. And it didn't require being executed by underlings. He just spoke and it's done. It is the powerful, acting, living Word of God. This is why Peter could say, "You have not been born again of perishable seed, but that which is imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God." This is why Paul could tell the Thessalonians that when you received from us the word of our testimony, you received it for what it is, not the word of man, but the word of God, which has its work in you who believe. It's living. It's powerful. And that's a characteristic of only the word of God, not the word of man. This is what the centurion was saying of Jesus. He's essentially saying what Peter said a couple years later. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Only he saw it. Jesus marveled at this Gentile's great faith. Among the Jews, there was little faith, even among the disciples. So we saw in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. When Jesus calms the storm, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Disciples were men of little faith. He had a Gentile who was a man of great faith because he understood who Jesus truly was. And that's how we have great faith, is by understanding who Jesus truly is. Our faith is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Almighty God, Sovereign Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant goodness. Thank You for Your... that You are sovereign. Lord, so often, and we confess our faith more often than we want to even think, we are men of little faith. And we are of little faith because we either forget who You are, or we are unknowing of who You are. Help us to know You better, to understand You better, so that we might have a great faith. Lord, a faith of this centurion who knows that all You must do is speak a word, and it is done. To have the faith where we can commit all things into Your hands. To commit all to You, leave all to You, and entrust all to You. So, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.